We come to resume worship of God this evening. As I've often said, our worship is not just here. Worship is the service of God. And we would seek to serve God, or we need to seek to serve God through every day of our lives. And there's one thing I thought to mention this morning. I moved on before I remembered, but at the back on the by the Bibles and so on, there is a stand. We made use of it yesterday with some of the materials that we were handing out to folk. I see there are three copies of the Little John's Gospel, just three copies left. We had 100, so we can be very thankful that it looks like we gave out. I think I have one at home as well. We gave out 96 Gospels of John. We can be very thankful for that, that God is working sufficiently that people would take them. One of the other little leaflets we had was similar, was related to that, the war that changed the world. Those of you who were there will remember that yet from yesterday. And it looks like we gave out about 40 of those. So again, very thankful for that as it points to the Lord Jesus. Journey into Life is a bit more substantial, and it seems we gave out about 5 or 6 of those. Numbers seem small, but that's quite substantial, as I say. And I want to urge you to take a couple of each of them, perhaps, and have them with you. Have them in your car, in your handbag, in the back of your briefcase or something through the days, and maybe there'll be opportunities will arise. Might be a nudge to recognize opportunities that you might be able to give one of these things to a friend, an acquaintance, somebody you bump into through conversation. So there are those ones there. I think I would also mention this one. UCB produced this word for today, and it's very simple Bible readings. It's commonly just one line or one verse, and then some reflections on that, but particularly it is largely scriptural. So it's something that, again, is quite user-friendly, quite attractively produced for the modern age. So bear that in mind, that some of those over on the table there. And for all of these, if we use them up, we can always get more. So please do make use of those materials in the ongoing exercise of our reaching out to the folk that God sends us to. So please also be praying for the ones that have gone out. And it is in tune with that and with our life before the Lord that we come to worship and praise Him. In the words of Psalm 135, we'll sing together. Psalm 135, page 176, in the first four stanzas, verses marked 1 to 6. Praise the Lord, all you His servants. Praise His name with glad accord. You who serve God in His temple, in the dwelling of the Lord. Praise the Lord, for this is fitting. He is good. His praise proclaim. Praise the Lord, for it is pleasant to sing praises to His name. He is someone different, and He has brought a people to Himself. He is at work to bring a people to Himself. Let His people praise Him. Psalm 135, 1-6, we'll stand to sing together.
Praise the Lord, all you His servants. Praise His name with glad accord. You who serve God in His temple, in the dwelling of the Lord. Praise the Lord for this.
pray together. It's for this reason too, O Lord, we not only praise you with song, but we praise you in our words and in our prayers. We offer thanks to you for your electing work, that you choose a people to whom you will come and you will speak forth your truth and you will call to yourself. And that work, that calling is effective, that your Spirit is at work to powerfully not only turn open the thunderclouds, not only to hold back the sea as you have done, not only to bring down the walls of cities, but that you will open the hearts of men, a great and a mighty work. We pray, O Lord, that we will ourselves be receptive as you would deal with us in your grace, that we might also see the working out of this in the hearts of so many more. We thank you, Lord, for the generations and for the spread throughout this world of those who have known your mighty works and have responded accordingly, that there are those who come under the great promises of your eternal provision and the great security that you will provide to all who will trust in you, who will hold steadfast to you. May we be those who are refreshed in our faith today by the fellowship one with the other, and that we will hear your word for that strengthening and for the guiding that we need if we are to go on in this life in order to please and to praise you. We pray, Lord God, that we will be confident in you as the one who is the only true God. Many other things are treated as God or called God, yet they're far from it, all of our making, our imagination. But we pray that we might know you truly and in the way that you have appointed through your own Son, the Lord Jesus, and that as we look upon him, as we look upon what he has done, we look upon his humbling of himself, giving of himself, even to death, that in him we will find your heart towards us, and we will be overwhelmed, we will be overcome by your immense love, and that we will bow and receive of your great mercy. We pray that this might also be for our upholding for your own name's sake as we go on from here as well. So watch over each of us in the concerns that are upon us in our families, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in every situation. We pray too that you might receive thanks from us as we rejoice in every good gift that you make, but above all, that we rejoice in you. Hear us, we would pray, keeping us in heart and mind, that we will know that you have granted your peace upon us, that peace of soul through Christ Jesus, through him that we know the taking away of all sin and transgression, that we might come before you with full assurance, with consciences sprinkled, cleansed, and renewed. Hear us, we would ask, as we plead your mercies, in and through Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us open our Bibles together, and we come first this evening in the Old Testament. We'll read a short section in the book of prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 22. I do propose to come back to Esther, but in a different way this evening than what we have been doing. And in order to do that, or in connection with that, let me remind you that Ezekiel was prophesying. He himself was in and around Babylon. He was a prophet during the early years of the exile away from the Promised Land. And so in some ways there was a likeness to the situation that you see in Esther, the context there. But let's read from Ezekiel 22, verse 23, to the end of the chapter. And then after that, we'll also read in Luke chapter 2. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, You are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people, they have taken treasure and precious things, they have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey, to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. The prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, Thus says the Lord God, when the Lord had not spoken. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppress the stranger. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. Therefore I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. Let us also turn to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 2. Reading from the beginning of the chapter, we'll read through to verse 21. Perhaps bear in mind particularly that word of the prophet, of the Lord through the prophet, I sought a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. So in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. God grant blessing on his word as we read it. May we hear and praise him. Let's turn to sing again now in Psalm 142. One of the psalms of prayer, and the prayer of a needy man. But he comes in his need, casting his help, his plea, his need upon the Lord for the Lord's help, and expectant to come to that place of giving thanks to the Lord. I cry for mercy to the Lord. To him I lift my voice in prayer. Before the Lord I bring my plea. To him my trouble I declare. And we'll sing the whole psalm through to verse 7. So that I may give thanks to you. From prison's darkness set me free. The righteous then will gather round, because you've shown your love to me. Let's sing the whole psalm, 142, standing to sing.
I cry for mercy to the Lord. To him I lift my voice in prayer. Before the Lord I bring my plea. To him my trouble I declare. He sighed, my spirit faints in me. You are the one who knows my way. For in the path on which I walk, thou didst there for me daily. Look through my right hand and take notes. There is no one concerned for me. I have no refuge, no one cares for me in my adversity. I cry aloud to you, O Lord. You are
Let us pray. And We thank you, Lord, for your answer to our cry. May we be also persevering in coming to you, that every need is to be brought under the light of your truth and your spirit, that often enough we might think we have a great need, but it is something that under your leading we find is not of the value that you would have for us. And so we ask, Lord, that we will be particularly careful in all things to seek your way. And we seek also your blessing on others who are in need, and that need of the gospel in particular. Again, commending to you the endeavors yesterday, and we pray for others who might have sought to minister in your spirit and your word to folk who are in need around them through the day. We thank you that there are those in the town who are also themselves devoted to bringing a knowledge of Christ and to devoted to prayer as well. And we pray that you would uphold them and encourage them in these ministries. We pray, Lord, for our life as a congregation. We pray too for the other churches round about that are also in need, and we commend to you in particular the churches where our young folk will be going, those who are going away from home. We pray for them. We ask, Lord, for your keeping of Abby as she has just left and settling in Manchester. We pray for her as she, although after travelling, that she is away from home more substantially, we might say, for the first time. We do remember Andrew too, as he has gone, but he knows something of the place he has gone to. And we bless you, Lord, for your provisions for him in the past few years. We commend Ben to you as he prepares through this week and planning to leave on Saturday, that you will provide and open the way for him as well. We would remember the Korean boys. We think of Ryan to begin a new course, and Jae-ho as well. We commend them to you, Lord, and we pray for them, particularly just now with their father away in the General Assembly in Korea. We ask, Lord, that you would prosper that visit and preserve the family back here. We pray too for the work that he's been doing in training workers for the gospel, for the harvest field over the past few weeks. And in this may there be the extended glory of your name, especially in Europe where he has been serving. Grant your blessing, Lord, upon our other young folk who continue, that they're no less important to us, and in the new year of school that they enter into, we seek your upholding, your opening of the way for some of the young folk who are entering into particularly demanding years. We ask, Lord, for your strength there, and as you would grant them wisdom, that they would have a receptive spirit to serve you in what you have given to their hands to do. We pray for work in gospel ministry. We think of Adam in his service in Central Asia, not right at the moment, but all that is related to that. We think of him as he travels in the UK just at the moment, and for his family at home, although some of the boys are away there as well. Do pray that you would grant him strength, even of body, to persevere in a demanding schedule. We ask too for work, the work of CWI. We commend them to you for their council meeting on Thursday. According to your will, the plans that they have made for that, we ask, Lord, that these might bear fruit. And we commend Margaret to you in her disability that has came upon her, and the long road, and at times the lack of progress in recovery. Grant your particular help to her in the demands of her situation at the moment and the need for long-term care. Grant an opening there, we pray, but we thank you that through it all she herself bears witness to your great grace working in and through her as she seeks to bear witness to your love towards her. We thank you too for the work of CWI in Israel in recent days, and the item to brought to the awareness of the wider church through this week, and their preservation in the recent conflict from Gaza, around Gaza Strip. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to watch over them, and pray especially that you would prosper as they would endeavor to bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus, that healing blood of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, to that needy land, that gospel that is suitable, the only word of truth and what is truly good and peaceful to any man. Pray that you will help them in that work there. We ask too for the continuing work of churches in Scotland. We ask that you would help us to fulfill the calling that you have set upon your church there, especially mindful of this coming week and the referendum to be held on Thursday, that your own people will be much in prayer in that for the true needs of that nation and of the nation of or the United Kingdom as a whole. We pray, O Lord, that again, as we have acknowledged you as the great, the mighty one over all this earth, that you will overrule in that situation. And pray that your church will also continue to grow, as we thank you for the recent growth in ministry and so many needs in society that are not being filled otherwise. We thank you for your grace that is poured out through your people. Praise you that, O Lord, that this is your purpose for us, and that you place your people through every part of this world. We think of the trouble spots. We think of Jerry Fowler visiting in Kurdistan at the moment. We ask, Lord, that you will grant him wisdom as he seeks to determine the best course of action for him and his family. But others too, in such places, may your people truly be a light for many who still live in darkness, to deliver to them the message and the reality, the living spirit of the one who came, as we have read, to bring peace and your goodwill towards men. We pray, Lord, that you would go before us now as we would open your word, that it will be profitable for us, and that we will rejoice as we see again your work, that you cannot be held back, and most of all, that through the course of history, you have been working towards that great culmination in the sending of your Son, in whom we come once more, again ourselves, seeking that only in him you might receive us, cleansing us anew from sin, that we might know your great salvation to your praise. In Jesus' name, for your glory, we pray. Amen. If you're reading the service sheet, you'll see I've given a text for this evening in Esther chapter 4. this is to be something of a starting point in our study this evening. Let's just read that verse, or the part of the verse that I want to begin with. So Esther chapter 4, and have your Bibles open, because I would like to touch on a number of parts in the book as a whole. Esther chapter 4 and verse 14, and especially the last part of Mordecai's question to Esther, words that perhaps many of you know from before as well. Mordecai says, "Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? You, the kingdom, and the time, the person, the place, and the time." But it's just part of what I want to draw to your attention this evening out of the book of Esther. There are a number of opinions around as to what the book of Esther is about, and I've touched on some of them as we've looked at it before, and there are some who would say that its main, perhaps even only, purpose is to explain the origins of the Feast of Purim, which is such a popular feast amongst the Jews, has been since it was instigated. But is there more to it than that? And I do believe it is. Many people have done different things with the book. That's not really for us. We ought not to be doing things with parts of God's word. It's what it does to us, how it leads us. And one of the very common uses of it is to find pictures here. Though we don't find the name of God yet, some folk have been able to see pictures of how we live in the world. And this is one where it's often been taken in relation to questions of personal guidance. Where am I going to go from here? Is God overruling in bringing factors together? I have taken you through the narrative over a number of weeks, the narrative of the book, and I've done it in attempting to drive home the emphases of the book itself as it stands, that we don't try and squeeze it into a mould of our own choosing. We need to be very careful with any part of Scripture for that. But when there are more puzzling passages at times, again, the absence of God's name or any overtly religious reference, the temptation has been over the years for it to be squeezed to fit perceptions. How are we supposed to see this book, as well as recognizing the narrative, recognizing the way that God has been at work, which I'll expand on, I trust, on another time. That's one theme that I do want to also emphasize. But what is it saying as it is set here within God's word, the Bible? What is it teaching us? What are we intended to understand? And I think it is multi-layered. And this evening I want to work on the basis that all Scripture is one. This is one part of a whole that all joins together. And perhaps remembering too that Esther is a story that is set towards the end of Old Testament Israel's history. So all the things that we've seen that you see when you read through the rest of Israel's history, pretty well all of them have already taken place. And the things that were taking place and the way that God was dealing with Israel and speaking to them, as with Ezekiel and others, and they were responding or not, as the case might be, all of that has taken place. And so some of the things that we recognize in the book of Esther are part of that sequence, and there are, I believe, recognizable patterns, references that link up with things that have gone before, as well as, therefore, because they link up with all the patterns of the past, they're also pointing us consistently to what is ahead. Perhaps you could think of it like the table at the back, the snooker table, and the point of contact with the ball is one tiny little point at the end of the queue. But where that ball goes is determined by the line, the long line. The queue is a long rod to get the angles perfect. If you turn it in any way, that great length, the ball is going to go in a completely different direction. And it's that thread, it's that long line that meets at this particular point that is therefore to give us the understanding of where God means that story to go and how we are meant to understand it. We need to remember that as we come to such a book as this. The Bible is about God making himself known. He doesn't change. So the way that he's been at work essentially doesn't change either. Man has been in his own way unchanging in his response to God, and it's these things that are reflected in a, yes, a unique way, but a related way to in the book of Esther. And it I do want to come back to God's work, God's providence, particularly God's treatment of evil. I have made reference to these a little as we've gone through, but another time I would like to come back and give a bit more substantial attention to these things that we might learn from Esther regarding them. And that includes such things as questions of faith amongst the Jews in the book. But what I would therefore do this evening, try and get through fairly sharply a number of what we might call types, things that are pointing us onwards. They're pictures that are pointing us ultimately to Jesus. Now we can see that these things perhaps more effectively than folk in the situation could see them, because we do see Jesus and we see what's happened in his story. We see what his life and his death and so on, what took place, and we understand more of those purposes. But it's that line straight through, this point of contact, that does still guide us to how we might see God's work leading to the coming of the Lord Jesus. So let me pick it up at chapter 4, verse 14. And this question that Mordecai has, which is often regarded to be something at the center of the book. It's everything has turned on this. There's been a disaster has unfolded for the Jews in chapter 3, and Esther seems to Mordecai to be in just the right place to do something about it. And so he puts that challenge in front of her, and then the question is, will she, won't she? What will she do? So I'm starting here, and put it this way, the right person, as I said, the right place and the right time. Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. As I say, it's often used as a question in personal guidance, and it may be a perfectly valid question. It often is in that kind of setting. But I do want to take you just a little bit further than Esther alone, not just about Esther. Here is someone within the story of Israel. Israel, the Jews, are under severe threat, just about to be eliminated. And possibly this is the person of the time. But let's go beyond the person. One of our great difficulties when we come to the Bible is, and many people have stumbled over it, perhaps you don't yourself, perhaps you don't, but there are many who do, as they look at some of the stories in the Bible and say, God's teaching this, and God's teaching dreadful things. No, he's not. That's what men have done. And we need to go beyond just looking at examples of what people have done, unless we're directed to look at them, such as in Hebrews chapter 11. They're saying, look at those people and how they responded in those particular situations. They were acts of faith. They are people that are examples for us. But in many other ways, they're not. And unless we have that clear direction, we need to be at least very careful. But we need to ask ourselves, even in such a question as this, and within the challenge of that question, our first question throughout in studying Scripture is to ask, where is God in this? Where is God in this? The whole Bible is God making himself known. what does the whole Bible say about individuals in the right place at the right time? It does tell us that men and women fail all the time. Did Esther fail? In some estimations, no, she didn't. She stood up. She did take this place that was given to her. But many fail. People do fail, men and women. And when we're faced with a question like this, it is to take this further, and it's to say, yes, in this particular situation, Esther did respond, and she was able to accomplish something great. But it passed. It moved on. The Jews were rescued for a time. A little while later, they were under threat again. And then a little while later, under threat of another kind. They were under threat yet again. This was helpful. This was important for that particular point. But to ask ourselves, it's not enough, is it? Who can we rely on throughout? Who will always be the right person in the right place at the right time? Who will always be our Savior, our help? If Esther did well at that point, how much more our Lord Jesus? That's why I took you to Ezekiel. And that he's not alone. He had a word to bring. Remember, the Lord asked through him. The Lord said, I've been looking for someone. Not to stand against other enemies, but to stand in front of me and speak and defend my people against my anger. Who will stand in that place? There's another place, Isaiah, and the Lord spoke through him and said, I'm looking for a man, and I'm not finding one. Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 42 begins, Behold my servant. Recognized as pointing towards the great Messiah. And it's for that reason that we have to go all the way through to Luke chapter 2, Matthew chapter 1 if you wish. And there in Luke chapter 2 verse 11, the shepherds heard the message, to you is born this day a Savior, who is Christ the Messiah, the Lord. What was the answer to Ezekiel when the Lord said, I'm looking for this man to stand in front of me? The answer is there in Isaiah. I'm looking for a man. I will give him. He's my servant. He's the Lord, Luke tells us. The Lord himself will stand before the wrath of God and before evil, and he will set it back. That's just one little glimpse for us to reflect on when we come to something like this. Yes, for a time, for a little time, but more than anybody else, the time was perfect, the place was perfect, the kingdom was in place, that the king would come. He would come himself. He was the man. But there is more to the picture as well than that. Please understand, I'm just endeavoring to give a glimpse this evening of some of the elements that we can see. The context for Mordecai said to Esther is, of course, the great threat that was raised against the Jews. In chapter 3 and verse 6, we read that Haman was filled in verse 5 with wrath against Mordecai, but in verse 6 he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. He sets up a large-scale plot conspiracy. He's threatening all the Jews because of one of them. Can you see something of the picture that it might be reflecting here? Look at what's happened for just a moment. Mordecai has disturbed the equilibrium of this very powerful man, Haman. And so Haman sets out to his plan to solve this problem, to restore his equilibrium, is to destroy Mordecai but he's going to make the most of it and destroy the whole people of Mordecai as well. That's why Mordecai brings this question to Esther that we've just noticed. And in the middle of that, the question for Esther is essentially, will you identify with your people? Will you become part of them? Will you stand for them in their name under this threat? There may be more, but let's just recognize this for a moment. You know the story as well, where there was another powerful man who was seriously disturbed by some news. There was just one person that was a perceived threat to him. So what does he do? He goes large as well and sets out and disposes of all the baby boys in Bethlehem. His attempt to destroy the one. We also remember that that one was Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. He was identifying with his people. The question that was put to Esther: will you be one with us? He said, yes, I will be. It did bring great grief upon many, because there was this plot, this attempt to destroy him. But we might also remember, as we speak of large-scale conspiracies, that this is the largest scale conspiracy of all, that all men face death. He identifies with all men. All men face death because of that attempt to, as it were, destroy God himself. The pinnacle of God's creation has come under that threat through all our history, that God himself might be wounded. And all the more then when God came among us in the person of the Lord Jesus. From beginning to end, the work that was done to destroy him. We have a little glimpse, a reminder, or something of the patterns in which history is unfolding under God's hand in this as well, the large-scale conspiracy. May I touch then as well on what I'm calling received by the king. And the response was by Esther was initially reflected in verse 11. She explains to Mordecai the danger of going to the king as he had asked her, and then it is opened up again in chapter 5 as she does come to the king. It's a passage that has appealed to many as a picture of our way of approach to the Almighty, not just the King Ahasuerus. And you know what happened, I'm sure, that Esther, she told Mordecai, if I go to the king without his invitation, I depend entirely whether he chooses to show me his favor. He'll do that by extending his scepter. I must touch it and I'm accepted. Otherwise I die if I'm not accepted like that. True, we need to find favor with God. Will he show us favor? But we're not, it's not speculative for us to come to God, as it was for Esther to come to her own king. It's not saying, well, if, maybe, I'm not sure what kind of mood he'll be in. It's certainly not that. Yes, we must find favor with God depending entirely upon his grace. It is for him to say, I will accept you, or I will not. But there are significant differences which are highlighted, I think, and it's useful from that point of view. Remember, Esther went uninvited. If we come to the Almighty, we come invited. In fact, summoned. He calls us to come to him. It's in obedience to the summons that we will be received. And yet there is a further difference, that it's only if we come in the name of another, or we might say perhaps the likeness is more that the other comes in our place, stands for us. one who is guaranteed to be accepted by the Almighty. But it does remind us too of it's one of the clearest examples of the authority of a king, and in that respect it's worth a while reflecting on it. Kings and queens these days, except in a few small out-of-the-way places it seems, don't have this kind of authority, but they did then, and in that respect it is perhaps a pointer to the authority of the king, and all the more then the great king who has the true power over life and death. It reminds us too that for this great king, as it was for that one, we need to come in the way that he has appointed. It's not for us to decide how we might approach him and to object if he doesn't fit our thinking. And in those respects, we again are perhaps we have an opening at least to think again on our Lord Jesus before the great king, before our God. Yes, he is in his own way a king, he sits upon the throne, but in relation to us he comes in our name. He seeks acceptance before the king to speak for the life of his people. And if you think of what was happening for Esther as she went forward to her king, she was really putting herself in the line of danger. She was putting herself in the face of the king's wrath, although that too was a possibility, not a certainty. There is a sense in which the Lord Jesus, as he stands as the prophet Ezekiel was talking about, he stands before the king to repel, as it were, the king's wrath, to stand that it doesn't reach us. And he receives it all on himself. At the same time as finding favor with his father. Again, just a glimpse. Another element that I would want to draw to your attention is, I would call it the rise of the despised. Another aspect of the conflict that's at the heart of the book, the conflict between good and evil. It's not just in the book, of course, it's throughout Scripture, this conflict, or some would say tension between the two. An aspect of that is found in chapter 6. Surely not the only one, but for this evening that's what we have time for. It's Mordecai. Mordecai was at last being recognized for what he had done back in chapter 2, informing on a plot against the king. In chapter 6, this comes out again into the open. Remember, Mordecai, until this point, yes, he had a certain measure of respect, but he was really nothing very much in the grand scheme of things in the kingdom, and especially to Haman. To Haman, as he had that position of power, he despised Mordecai, and he was plotting to dispose of him. Mordecai was disruptive to his personal peace, and so he was going to dispose of him. It seems to me, as we describe it in that way, there are strong likenesses to someone else who was despised. Haman comes along in chapter 6 thinking that every honor rightfully belongs to him. He's the one in position, he's the one who should be able to lead his course of life. And now in chapter 6 he finds reality is so different. And remember, he was asked by the king to what would be a good way to honor the one that the king delights to honor. And he comes up with a picture that would suit him, and then he has to do it for Mordecai. Haman is the one who then has to bow before this discard, the one he wants to get rid of. Haman is the one who has to go out and proclaim and herald Mordecai's praises. He's the one who has to say, this is how the king honors to honor his servants. I think a great commentary on this as I would take this idea of God's patterns working through a great commentary. I wonder if you recognize this. Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What's happened to Mordecai pictures that. The turning that God has in mind. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. God's patterns. I wouldn't go further, but it is something of a picture, and it is often the way that God has worked. The Psalms often picture it, the despised lifted up. Peter, James, they all refer that the humble will be exalted in due time. The rise of the despised, and most of all, our Lord Jesus Christ, who despised the shame, looking to the joy that was before him. Another one is the betrayer at the feast. There are several feasts, as you know, in the story at the beginning, and also the two banquets of wine that were provided by Esther. And they are the most notable for the turning of events. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 8, and then also chapter 7. Remember what happened, that when Haman was thinking about this and then speaking to his family and friends in chapter 5 verse 12, he was puffing himself up and he was saying, there's no one but me coming with the king to this banquet held by the queen. He's pretty special. He's on very close personal terms. And he goes to the feast. And there at the feast in chapter 7 verse 6, Esther says, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman, who shared in the cup, who shared in the feast. A betrayer of his queen who had designs on her life. Yes, Haman didn't seem to realize it, but that's the way it was. Right there sharing her feast. Close relationship, the surface on the surface, what was underneath. Haman was perfectly respectable. Jesus' betrayer was perfectly respectable. Haman betrayed, was betraying this queen. The king took it as a personal affront. And there was great evil underneath. And the result was that he was condemned. And Judas was too, by the Lord himself. Woe to him who does it, who turns his hand against me. The betrayer at the feast appears there. Another element that we ought to be thinking on is what transpires in the unfolding events is that when the situation was eventually reversed, others feared. That's also important in the saving work that God is doing, both there and above all through his Son. Remember in chapter 8, when the situation was eventually reversed and the new edict went out around the land, there were many who actually joined themselves to the Jews because the fear of the Jews fell upon them. We still don't know if there was any reference to the God of the Jews that had been made in those settings, but there was enough spiritual awareness, or perhaps it was just superstition, to recognize that the Jews had mighty influences on their side. We read an example of that this morning, where Moses called on the Lord and said, the Egyptians and the nations know that we are your people, you are a mighty God. Do nothing to undermine that. And when those people found their hope, when they found a deliverance, when the power was displayed on their behalf, others turned and joined them. These things took place too, that others may fear. Another element that strikes me, and perhaps this is something that comes out as a number of these things do, is in the way that this story is told. The events took place, but there was a narrator as well who was highly skilled, and he uses words in a certain way to draw attention to a number of aspects, and the Gospels are particularly like that. Other parts of Scripture like that too. They're not conventional histories. They don't just tell us everything. They're very selective in order to make a point. They're constructed in a certain way to make a point. And this is one that has certainly come out to me. I'm calling it Evil Men Hanged. Remember, there were those two doorkeepers who were plotting to kill the king, and Mordecai discovered, passed it on, and these two men were hanged on the gallows. And that's a recurring point, at least four times in the book, and that's quite a lot within 10 chapters. It tells us that Haman himself planned to hang Mordecai on the gallows, chapter 5. Then when things turned ugly for him, it was pointed out that he had made the gallows, and he was hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, chapter 7. And then when the great day arrived of destruction or defense, Haman's 10 sons were killed, and they too were hanged on the gallows, chapter 9. But chapter 9 perhaps draws attention to something that is in itself a bit gruesome, so forgive me, but it does actually have a bearing on what follows. We think of gallows as you play the game hangman, and it's a frame and a noose and gallows, we hang. And the word hanging is used here, isn't it? But if you look at what happened to Haman's sons, they were killed and then they were hanged on the gallows. And it takes you back and the reality of it. As we have perhaps domesticated the reality of the cross, the reality of this was ugly, and it was an impaling of the bodies to display them. It's happening even in our own day in Iraq, in places where what happened in England, there were martyrs and their heads were displayed on the walls of the castles. And this is what was happening. It's the other side to chapter 6, verse 11, where it says, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." And this is the other side. It's to display disgrace in place of honor. Can you see how that might be pointing forward as well? Fulfills the other scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 21, which Paul refers to in Galatians chapter 3. He who is hanged is accursed of God. It's the same reference that we looked at and saw in Philippians chapter 2, that he humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross, bearing curse, disgrace. These were evil men, and he carried evil upon him on that cross. He became sin for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But the story comes to the climax, and just touch on it very quickly, the eventual salvation and joy. This is the final stage of the book, salvation. It's because of this that Esther's name has gone down in history. People were safe. They were preserved from destruction. Everything was pointing the other way. They were delivered in a remarkable way. And so they rejoiced greatly. They didn't need to be told to rejoice. They just did it. That was the natural response. It was their wise counselor and their savior, Mordecai and Esther, who then led them to impose a commemoration of this on themselves. The response of thankfulness and relief. And Paul says, how can we live any longer for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again because of our salvation? In a very brief way this evening, I've attempted to bear in mind the patterns of Scripture. These things do fit the patterns. They'll be found in similar ways in other stories through Scripture. Parts of them in some places. This is a concentration of many of these things in this little book. And we might find in this way some things pointing to the greater, the complete, the comprehensive and yes, final salvation of God's people. We will see them better with him as the light, but they are key features in the story that fit those patterns. The narrator highlights them, as the story does. It's brought out in that way that we might reflect upon them. You might say not many examples as such to us, but reflecting on that persistent conflict of good and evil, with mankind as the theatre of this conflict, God doing his work. And as Mordecai, on behalf of his people, looked to Esther to help, and she was there in the palace, where will God's people look now? Where should we look? I've said it already, after Esther, that wasn't the final salvation. There are other disasters still to come. Esther was not the final word. We have to go beyond her. For all the glamour and the drama of the story, we need to therefore say there is something more. If you go along the road and you see a brown sign and it gives the name of a place and there's a symbol of a castle, you actually want something better than that, don't you? You want the real thing. And we are being pointed to the real thing. Even in those elements that I've just drawn out of the book. This evening, to rest our hopes on the infallible Saviour, the one who is complete, who covers all of those necessities in that situation, and he does deal with the enduring enemy in our own sinful hearts. But so far, and I would endeavour to come to look on a couple of other key aspects in more detail in the book in the next couple of weeks before we move further on and seek God's blessing on his word this evening. Let us turn to his praise in Psalm 57. Psalm 57, page 74. Sorry, there's a misprint on the sheet. It's page 74, and we'll sing verses 1 to 5. We'll not sing the whole psalm, but you'll see verse 5 is set in italics, which is pointing us to realize this is the something of the theme, the refrain, as we call it, of the psalm. But it begins with this prayer again. Have mercy on me, Lord. To you my soul holds fast. Your covering wings will shelter me until the danger's past. And through to verse 5. Above the highest heavens, O God, exalted be, and over all the earth below, display your majesty. Let's stand to sing in closing this evening.
Have mercy on me, Lord, to you my soul holds fast. Your covering wings will shelter me until the danger's past. I cry to God.
Keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.